because the scientific measurement worldview doesn't meet our inner needs, what happens is those people who ascribe to that worldview is that it causes them to involve themselves in irrational types of behavior. So you get the most level-headed, intelligent people jumping into New Age philosophy, crystals, reincarnation, transcendental meditation, all these pretty bizarre behaviors, which is the result of adopting a worldview which does not satisfy the longing of their heart, and so they take a step into the irrational. And it's pretty bizarre, and into what I call mystical experiences. As a result of the scientific measurement worldview, there's a breakdown of social order in society because things don't suddenly make sense. Family doesn't make sense anymore, and things that are really important to one's life. We determined that for a worldview to be true, it has to be able to adequately explain our experiences. And the biblical worldview, which we've talked a lot about, of creation, the fall, and redemption, meets the test. We explain that God's redemptive plan occurs through man, and that man through the person of the Messiah primarily, or is epitomized in the person of the Messiah. Then we showed the coherency of the Messianic Jewish view of the Messiah and his connection to the Jewish people. Because what's happened traditionally in the church is that much of the prophecies concerning the plan of the Jewish people in Israel didn't seem to fit in tandem with the prophecies of the Messiah. Because that's what we looked at last time, is that every time the Messiah is discussed in the Old Covenant, it's always tied up with the restoration of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. But experientially, that has not happened. Every time the Messiah has been lifted up in church history, the Jewish people have been destroyed and the nation of Israel has been put to the side. And so we talked about how Messianic Judaism kind of brings the things together. It makes sense, makes coherent the biblical worldview. With that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where I want to begin today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we read a few moments ago, and I want to read it again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Yeshua the Messiah and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You see, ultimately, in all of the discussions that we have given about the biblical worldview and combating various other kinds of worldviews, the bottom line issue is can we demonstrate the reality of God by the power of God? In other words, is the power of God present to prove the validity of the biblical worldview? And that's where miracles, that's the importance of the issue of miracles. You see, the underlying premise of the biblical worldview is that there exists a personal God who cares for us and who desires to and does intervene into our lives. What makes one a believer? What makes a person as a believer is that they've had a confrontation with the living God and that they've surrendered their lives to Him. That's what makes a person a believer. Okay? This is why our personal testimony is the most effective tool in convincing another of God's reality. You see? Because we know God is real. And so how do we know He's real? Because He's intervened in our lives at some level. And this is basically a miracle. See, a miracle is where God intervenes into someone's life. That's what a miracle is. And basically, I put a definition on your outlines there. A miracle, I've described it here. A miracle is an event of God's intervention which cannot be easily explained by natural causation. Okay? I want to say that again. A miracle is an event of God's intervention which cannot be easily explained by natural causation. Miracles ultimately become one of the strongest evidences of the biblical worldview. That's the issue. And what's interesting about miracles is that miracles also directly contravene the materialistic worldview that the society is bound by. And so it naturally, It provokes skepticism in those people who adhere to the materialistic worldview. You see, the reason that the society is so skeptical of miracles is because they have bought into a worldview which says there are no miracles. That's why they're so skeptical. And so not only when you're sharing a miracle with someone, it's not just the question of, well, can these things really happen? Is God real? But the bigger issue is that they have bought into a worldview which says there are no miracles. That everything occurs by time, space, and matter, and the relationship of the three. That we are an evolved creature from lower forms of life. And that anything that we cannot explain, it definitely has some explanation through natural cause and effect, and it's just that we don't have an explanation at this time. And so when you share a miracle with them, it's a shock to the very system that they're living under. And so that's why there's such skepticism in society. It's because they've bought into a worldview which does not accept it. Most people will do anything to support their view of the world. Because to agree with the biblical worldview to someone who is sold out to another worldview means a complete change in their course of life. It means that everything that they believe and stand for and that they're hoping for is wrong. That's basically the problem. Okay? And so that is why there is such a struggle in the society with the gospel, and especially in the area of the miraculous in the gospel. You see, we can make the gospel reasonable. We can make it logical, and we've done that the last few weeks. I think that's pretty clear. I believe that philosophically, the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah can overcome any other philosophy of this world, using just straight philosophical terms and logic and so forth. But the bottom line issue is that we serve a God of miracles, you see. And the greatest evidence of His reality is miracles. That's the greatest evidence of all. Now, you can use miracles to prove the biblical worldview in two ways, I believe. And I have this on your outline. Number one is that you can be involved in a particular miracle which is so great in and of itself that it cannot be reasonably explained in any other way. And examples of those kinds of things are supernatural healings, like cancers instantaneously being dissolved, cripples getting out of wheelchairs, and the dead being raised. Those are miracles which are so phenomenal in and of themselves that they cannot be explained in any other way except to say it was a miracle. And we can use miracles to prove the biblical worldview for those who have seen that and witnessed it. The second type of miracles that can be used to prove the biblical worldview is what I'd call a series of individual smaller miracles, but which show a grand design of supernatural intervention. In other words, it's not something that, it's not as if a person gets out of a wheelchair and everybody goes, that's the glory of God. But in your own life or whatever, you see a series of smaller miracles, circumstances, which maybe in and of themselves individually, you couldn't say was a phenomenal miracle, but when you put them all together, you look at it, you say, there's no other reasonable explanation for this. It has to be the hand of God. And see, either way is a viable way and a valid way of proving the biblical worldview. Let me show you. I want to use, because the very same types of things are used in evidentiary practices in criminal trials. You see, there's two types of ways to prove the guilt of an individual in a criminal proceeding. Number one is you can have an eyewitness to the event. Person clearly sees it was that person who performed the criminal act. I saw them. There's no question. You're a viable, credible witness. There's no disputing your credibility. That person gets up on the stand and says, that was the one who did it. I saw them. They did it. And so on. Boom. The case is pretty much closed unless they can defeat the credibility of that witness. Okay. That's the type that's like a supernatural miracle. The other type of evidence that's used in criminal trials is what's called circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is used to prove somebody's guilt all the time in criminal practice. And those are the kinds of things that are always part of the detective shows. See, having a straight eyewitness doesn't make an interesting story. And so you never have it on television, you know. But these are the types of things that you see in criminal trials on television. You think things like they found the body hair, the fingerprints, blood type, lack of reasonable alibis, and the motive. and so forth of the individual. And so that no one actually saw that person do it, but that person's body hair was there, their fingerprints were around it, they had a motive, they didn't have any good alibis, boom, that's the one. And they prove that's the person, they put that person into jail, and potentially if it's a capital crime, they're put to death without ever anybody seeing it, because the circumstantial evidence was so strong that it could not lead anyone to have any reasonable doubt that that was the person. And the same thing with miracles. You can use the same thing, that so many things happen that it's clear that God was the one who intervened. Either way, when we view the scriptures, we see a constant flow of miracles from the beginning to the end. Let me just give you a few points. We see the birth of Isaac at Abraham and Sarah's old age. We see Joseph's dreams and consequential exaltation to become the prime minister of Egypt. We see the 10 plagues on Egypt, the opening of the Red Sea, the miracles in the wilderness, the destruction of Jericho by Joshua and his people, the strength of Samson, the story of David and Goliath, the revelation of David's sin with Bathsheba through the prophet Nathan. We see Elijah and all of his miracles. We see Elisha and all of his. We see the healing of King Hezekiah through Isaiah's words. We see Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecy regarding the destruction of Israel. We see the deliverance of the Jews from the wicked Haman, which we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks. We see Daniel in the lion's den being miraculously delivered. The 3 Jews who were thrown into the fiery furnace. We see Yeshua's miracles of healing, deliverance, and people being raised from the dead. We see him walk on the water, multiplying bread and fish, and his own resurrection. Then we see the healing of the apostles. We see Dorcas raised from the dead by Peter's words. And then we see Paul bitten by a poisonous snake without any negative response, and so on. The scriptures, without miracles, is like it leaves nothing but a shell. You see, if there's no miracles in the scriptures, then there's nothing to them. In other words, all the moral imperatives, all the symbolism, all the traditions, all the practices become meaningless in scripture without miracles. And if we don't have miracles in our lives, then we're wasting our time. We're throwing away our money, and we're just wasting our efforts without miracles. If you don't see miracles in your lives, then why come here? Why waste your time listening to somebody, you know, rant and rave at you every Saturday and stuff like that? Just because maybe I can put on a little bit of an entertainment, but it's not worth it. You have more to do with your time than to listen to me up here and talk about stuff unless it's real. Unless you're experiencing miracles or you sense that maybe there's a miracle waiting for you to happen, then don't come, because you're wasting your time. You see? You know, if I didn't know it was real, I wouldn't be doing this. I was involved in a lot of things which this would pale in comparison unless this is real. Now, if this is real, and I know it is real, then everything else pales in comparison. This is the greatest thing on earth to be able to do, is to speak for the Lord in any major way. But you see, there's an irony about miracles, because most miracles only happen in response to faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I'll tell you what the irony is in a minute after we read this scripture. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You know what faith is? Faith is believing that God can do it and will do it. That's faith. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that God can do it and will do it. That's what the scripture just said. That was in the Jamie Cowan paraphrase edition. My version is coming out next week. I'm just kidding. Now the irony, this is the irony of the miracles of God. The irony is that those who say I must see it to believe are generally the ones who don't see it, because there's no faith. You see, that's the irony. The very miracles that could prove the biblical worldview to the greatest doubters are rarely made available to them. Isn't that strange? Now, there is a reason for it. Why? Because God does not feel the need to prove Himself to anyone. That's why. He just doesn't feel like He has to prove it. What does He have to prove? He's God. Okay? And He doesn't do a miracle just to prove Himself to you. He does a miracle because He wants to show He loves you. That's the difference. See, that's why all of God's miracles always relate to redemption. They always relate to relieving people from human suffering. Because like we said last week when we were talking about something similar in redemption, you know, Yeshua, as I said last week, did not fly faster than a speeding bullet, or he didn't leap tall buildings at a single bound. He didn't stop a locomotive with one hand, although he could have done any of those things. The miracles that Yeshua did were to relieve human suffering. And that's exactly what he wants to do in our lives. The evidence of God is all around us. The essential nature of man includes a need for a relationship with God. And his miracles are for those who depend upon him. That's who the miracles are for. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You want to turn to that? 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through... Now notice this. This verse is the key verse here, folks. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God. Did not know him, so God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, it says here that the wisdom of the world was not able to be used to know God. So in other words, the logic, materialistic, scientific worldview that everybody adopts to, there's no means to get in contact with God that way. There's only one way to get in contact with God, that's through faith. And that's called the foolishness of the world. Now, occasionally though, God will perform a miracle to a non-believer, but it usually almost always accompanies the preaching of the Word of God. You see? That's the beauty of it. But who usually responds to those miracles? It's not usually the people who are the great doubters. It's usually those who are people of integrity, but who just don't know of the Lord. See, they're usually people in foreign nations. Why the greatest miracles that you hear about when you read are in Indonesia, are in China, are in the Philippines, are in all these places out there? It's because those people have never heard of Yeshua. They haven't created this whole system of doubt and rejection of the Messiah. And so for them to see a miracle, it's like, wow, God exists. But for in this country, when people see a miracle, they doubt it. See, that's the difference. People in other nations, they see a miracle, they turn to the Lord. This country, they see a miracle and they doubt. That's why God doesn't do very many miracles here. The miracles to those who have not rejected Yeshua give them hope and provide a basis for faith, not a reason for another argument. However, real miracles can be tested scientifically. That's the beauty of it. You see, science doesn't refute the belief in Yeshua. It supports it. True science really supports it. The problem, though, God is not against science. What he's against is using science as the primary means to validate reality. Let me give you an example. I've shared this a little bit before. Now, the question is, how do I know that I love my wife? Is it my perception that I love her? Or is it because of the chemical reaction that occurs in my brain as a result of my loving feelings towards her? In other words, what is going to really tell me whether I love her or not? You know, maybe there are unique chemical reactions in the brain that are associated with the feeling of love. And according to this week's Time magazine, they've got a whole front page story about it. All the chemical reactions of love resulting from some evolutionary thing and so forth. Okay? But if science was going to be my basis to determine love, then I've got a great idea. And I'm going to advertise this in the Yellow Pages. Premarital counseling. I'm going to put it in the Yellow Pages. How to know you're in love, premarital counseling, brainwave test. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to buy a brainwave machine and put it in my house. When anybody comes for premarital counseling who really wants to know, do they really love their spouse, that we're going to attach little electrical nodes to their brain, and then we're going to give them a test. And let's see, oh yeah, the chemical reaction shows, oh, I'm sorry, you just don't love that person. You're out of here. Next. Find another person. I mean, really, how does somebody know you're in love with somebody? Because you feel it. That's how. I can't take my eyes off of her. I always think about him all the time. As you get married, it becomes more mature. But there's still love. And even the chemical, that was the funniest thing about the Time article. I got a kick out of reading that Time article. Actually, it was fairly interesting. Because it even talked about It's so funny. He even talked about how the chemical reaction changes as you mature in your love and everything. I thought, oh, brother. I mean, this is beyond belief. I mean, yeah, probably it's true, but it's just kind of wild when you think about it. But you see, science can describe reality, and that's its validity. It can be, and it can be used to validate miracles. And that's what we're going to do from now on. In other words, for the rest of the session here, we're going to scientifically prove miracles. You're going to hear it from a couple of stories that I'm going to read right now of proven miracles scientifically. You're going to hear it from me and the miracles that I've experienced in my life. And you're going to hear it from other people in here. And by the time that you're finished, I hope that you will not only believe that God is a God of miracles, but at the end of this session, if you need a miracle, you're going to come up here and going to get one. Because I believe that God is ready to perform a miracle here for you today. The first thing I want to read here is out of a book by John G. Lake. John Lake was a tremendous minister of the gospel in the early part of the century. He had phenomenal level of miracles, probably more than anybody I've ever read. But he was a student of science. That's what makes him so fascinating to read. And I want to read a couple of these different stories here. Here, this is him now. Having a formal acknowledgement as a student of science, it was my privilege to attend clinics, which I frequently did. At one time, I submitted myself to a series of experiments. It was not sufficient to know that God healed. I had to know how God healed. I visited one of the great experimental institutions and submitted myself for a series of experiments. First, an instrument was attached to my head. This instrument had an indicator that would register the vibrations of the brain. I began to repeat things like the 23rd Psalm to soothe the mind and reduce its vibrations to the lowest point. Then I repeated the 31st Psalm, the 35th chapter of Isaiah, the 91st Psalm, and Paul's address before Agrippa. After this, I went into secular literature and recited Tennyson's Charge of the Light Brigade and finally posed the raven as I prayed in my heart that at the psychological moment, God would anoint my soul in the Holy Spirit. My difficulty was that while reciting, I could not keep the Spirit from coming upon me. When I finished with the raven, those in charge of the experiment said, "You are a phenomenon. You have a wider mental range than any human being we have ever seen." In reality, this was not so. It was because the Spirit of God kept coming upon me to such degree that I could feel the moving of the Spirit within me. I prayed at my heart, "Lord God, if you will only let the Spirit of God come like the lightnings of God upon my soul for 2 seconds, I know something is going to happen that these men have never seen before." As I recited the last lines of the poem, suddenly the Spirit of God struck me in a burst of praise in tongues. The indicator on that instrument bounded to its limit, and I haven't the least idea how much further it would have gone if it had been possible. The professor said, "We have never seen anything like it." I replied, "Gentlemen, it is the Holy Ghost." In the second experiment, a powerful X-ray machine with microscopic attachments was connected to my head. The purpose was to see, if possible, what the action of the brain cells was. I proceeded just as in the former experiment. First, I repeated scriptures that were soothing, those calculated to reduce the action of the cortex cells to their lowest possible register. Then I went to scriptures which conveyed better and richer things until I reached the first chapter of John. As I began to recite this, the flames of God began to burn in my heart. Suddenly, the Spirit of God came upon me as before, and the man who was behind me touched me. It was a signal to me to keep that poise of soul until one after another could look through the instrument. Finally, when I let go, the Spirit subsided. The professor said, "Why, man, we cannot understand this, but the cortex cells expanded amazingly." I said to them, "Gentlemen, I want you to see one more thing. Go down in your hospital and bring back a man who has an inflammation in the bone. Take your instrument and attach it to his leg. Leave enough space to get my hand on his leg. You can attach it to both sides." When the instrument was ready, I put my hand on the man's shin and prayed like Mother Eder's prays, so no strange prayer, but the cry of my heart to God. I said, "Go, God, kill the devilish disease by your power. Let the Spirit move in him. Let it live in him." Then I said, "Gentlemen, what is taking place?" They replied, "Every cell is responding." It's so simple. The life of God comes back into the part that is afflicted. Immediately the blood flows, the closed, congested cells respond, and the work is done. That is God's divine science. Oh, beloved, when you pray, something is happening in you. It is not a myth. It is the action of God. The Almighty God, by the Spirit, comes into your soul, takes possession of your brain, and manifests himself in the cortex cells of your brain. When you wish and will, either consciously or unconsciously, the fire of God, the power of God, that life of God, that nature of God, is transmitted from the cortex cells of your brain and throbs through your nerves, down through your person, into every cell of your being, into every cell of your brain, your blood, your flesh, and your bone, into every square inch of your skin, until you are alive with God. That is divine healing. I want to read another story by him. We went to Lourdes, France, in the company of a group of Church of England people who had been appointed as a committee to visit all the institutions of repute along the healing lines in Europe. We visited a Catholic institution where healing is obtained by the waters of Lourdes. They maintain a board of 200 physicians whose business it is to examine all candidates and report on them. We also visited the greatest hypnotic institution for healing in the world while at Lourdes. This institution sent its representatives to demonstrate their method before the Catholic board of 200 physicians. Hearing of our committee, they invited us to come before this body and demonstrate healing along our lines. I agreed to take part if I were given the final demonstration. The committee selected 5 candidates, people who had been pronounced absolutely incurable. The hypnotists tried their several methods without success. I then had the 5 candidates placed in chairs in a row upon the platform, in view of this large audience of physicians and scientists. I then prayed over each of them separately and at the same time laid my hands upon them. 3 were instantly healed, a 4th recovered in a few days, and 1 died. The last story I want to tell about John G. Lake is he moved from South Africa and went to Spokane, Washington. And he was advertising in the newspaper that come and be healed by the power of God. Well, the Better Business Bureau got a hold of him because they thought that he was trying to practice medicine without a license. So they did his major investigation, and they investigated him. He gave them the names of every person who had come through the healing lines, addresses and everything. They checked it out. And they came back to Dr. Lake at the end of the investigation, and they said, "Dr. Lake, you haven't told us half of what goes on around here." And then he said to them, he said, "Gentlemen, I'm going to do something special for you. I'm going to have a special service, and we're going to see the power of God made manifest right before your own eyes." So he had the whole Better Business Bureau come to his service. He had a whole line of unbelievable healing. And the last healing, it was just one of the most remarkable things I've ever seen. This was attested to by newspaper articles. This was in the early part of the century. There was a young boy who came forward with like one of these oblong heads, like one of the people that wear the little football helmets, you know, and the little kids, they're so out of it, you know, they were born that way. And everything was contorted and distorted about this little boy. And they brought him forward. This is after about another 10 other tremendous miracles. And they just laid his hands on him and said, "Folks, you're going to see the power of God." Right in front of their eyes, they saw this boy's head change, form back into its normal fashion and begin to speak normally. And the men just broke down and they wept as they saw the power of God made manifest. It really happens. I'm going to read this out of a book about George Mueller, the great owner of orphanages in England in the 19th century. And this is what he had to say, as he would believe God for supernatural miracles of finances, never would ask any man for money. God would supernaturally provide. I want to read from him. This is what he says. "Always," replied Mueller with great earnestness, "he has never failed me. For nearly 70 years, every need in connection with this work has been supplied. The orphans from the first until now have numbered 9,500, but they have never wanted a meal. Never. Hundreds of times we have commenced the day without a penny in hand, but our Heavenly Father has sent supplies by the moment they were actually required. There never was a time when we had no wholesome meal. During all these years, I have been enabled to trust in God, in the living God, and in Him alone. $7.5 million have been sent to me in answer to prayer. We have wanted as much as $350,000 in 1 year, and it has all come by the time it has really been needed. No man on earth can say that I have ever asked him for a penny. We have no committees, no collectors, no voting, and no endowments. All has come in answer to believing prayer. My trust has been in God alone. He has many ways of moving the hearts of men to help us all over the world. While I am praying, he speaks to this one and another on this continent and on that to send us help." And I want to read what the newspaper said about him when he died in the 1890s. These are secular newspapers out of England. This is what they said about George Mueller. They said, "In a sense, the tributes of the Bristol Press, Bristol, England, are of far greater significance than those of the national papers. for it was in Bristol that Mueller sought to demonstrate that God answers prayer. Hundreds of Bristolians were or had been permanently employed at the homes. Many more worked there temporarily, teaching, nursing, carrying out repairs, or making deliveries. Others took the weekly opportunities to visit the five homes. Had Mueller's principles failed, the truth could scarcely have been shielded from Bristol's watchful eyes. The West Country has never lacked its skeptics, nor the 19th century its cynics. The news of underfed, ill-clothed, or cruelly treated children would have quickly traveled from Ashley down to the heart of Bristol and beyond. And yet the Bristol Times, devoting its first leader as well as the separate news item and obituary article to Mueller's passing, commented, "It may be taken as substantiated that nearly all which has been said about Mr. Mueller is absolutely true. The paper spoke of Mueller's rare and stupendous intellectual gifts and genius and concluded, he was raised up for the purpose of showing that the age of miracles is not past and rebuking the skeptical tendencies of the time." Folks, this is the kind of testimony that we need to have in the world. That the world, the skeptics of the world, will look at our eyes and say, yes, God is real. They proved it by their very lives and actions. And I've chosen these miracles. There's been many more, all different in type, but to show that God works supernaturally in different ways. And then we're going to have different people come forward, share the same thing, and then I'm going to close with a miracle time. But these are all different kinds. In 1972, I was in college. I was dating a girl at that time, and her brother was scheduled to come up for the weekend. The Lord showed me earlier in the week that God was going to save her brother that particular weekend. And so the small group that I was participating in, I told them to pray, and I told them exactly what God told me was going to happen. I met with this young man on Saturday night. The Lord told me to go with him to a rock concert, and not a believer's concert, by the way, a rock concert, and to go with him. And so I went with him. While I was at that rock concert, the Lord showed me for over the next 3 hours everything that I was going to say, everything that he was going to say, and everything that we were going to do down to the most minute detail. And at the end, he showed me exactly how he was going to get saved. And over the next 3 hours, that happened right to a T. I've never had anything like that happen to me before or since. God, everything to what we said and what he said, it was God had said it was going to happen beforehand. It was right to the very T. In 1979, that was what I call the power to minister. God can give you that kind of supernatural power, folks. Those are called miracles. In 1979, this is what I call the power over nature. 1979, our house got invaded by this infestation of bees. And they swarmed in, and I was really freaked out by bees and stuff like that. Came into the house, came into our upstairs room, and full of bees and stuff like that. And I was like freaking out. What am I going to do with these bees? Running around the house saying, I've got to call the exterminator. Stacy, my wife, said, well, I think we just need to pray. I said, pray. We need the exterminator and everything else. And so she just challenged me to pray. And I'm going to make this a shorter story than it is, for saving time. And so finally, when I got to a place in my own heart where I got right with God, because I was so frantic over this bee situation, I just got right with the Lord. I just sat down, went outside, started strumming the guitar, singing. She came out. She said, what are you going to do about these bees? I said, well, I don't know. The Lord's just going to have to take care of them. She went inside, and they were all dying, and they all died within an hour. God took care of them by himself. It was a miracle over nature. This is called the healing power of God. I've experienced many personal healings in my own life. And in 1980, what happened is my father had a disc problem in his back. And they had to have it, was a ruptured disc, so he had to have it removed and repaired. The doctor spoke to me and he says, you better watch out. He said, it's hereditary. Within a week, I started experiencing the same exact pains in my back, and it was so intense. I'd never experienced this before. It was so intense, I really could not sleep for 3 days. I was moaning and groaning, and the pain was tremendous, shooting down my legs. It was a traditional disc problem and so on, and I didn't know what to do. And Stacy finally said, you know, you either need to go to a doctor or get healed, one or the other, but stop complaining. And so I said, well, I went out to the back deck. I sat before the Lord. I opened up the scriptures. I started looking to the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm going to accept this healing from you and believe it. I got up from that. This has been 3 straight days, unrelenting pain. I got up. Suddenly my back started feeling better by the end of the day. It was completely gone. That was 12 years ago. I've had no problems with my back since. That was divine healing. There was the confirmation to even coming down here. This is the power of God to give direction in your life. Those of you that were there, we're going to know what I'm going to say. But those of you that weren't, this might be new. We came, you know, we simply came down here. It was in the fall of 1989. My wife and I came down here incognito to a meeting of a small group of Tikvat Israel meeting over in the Ramada Inn on Route 95. And we slipped in as visitors. No one knew we were coming, and no one knew who we were. And we were seeking the Lord about whether or not we should come down and be considered to lead the congregation, because I'd been told by our leadership to consider it. And so we came down for that purpose. While we were there, people were sharing different stories. At the end of the meeting, this little Jewish fellow came up to me. His name is Russell Rayner, if you don't know. And we're talking, and he starts telling me about these about the group. And then he suddenly says to me, he says, "Jamie," he didn't know who we were. We just said we were visitors. He told me about that they don't really have a leader, but they're looking for one. And then he suddenly just says, "And maybe you're the guy," just like that. And I was like shocked. I tried not to show any shock whatsoever, because I didn't want to, you know, let anybody know what we were doing. And then he asked me a little bit more what we were doing. I said, "Well, I go to the yeshiva, the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute up in Maryland." And he says, "Oh, wow, that's really exciting." And then he said it a second time, "Maybe you're the guy." And then a third time he said it. By the time we left the meeting, I was like in shock. I was, "God, good grief, this is incredible." And then my wife said the most unbelievable thing to me as we left. We were conferring about how amazing the whole meeting was. And she said to me, "You're not going to believe what I did." I said, "What's that?" She said, "During the meeting, I was confused about what God wanted us to do. So I said, 'You see that little guy right there?'" She said, "Sorry, Russ." She said, "Lord, if it's for us to come down here, I want you to use that man to come forward and to ask us to be the leaders of this group," and stuff just like that. God had supernaturally answered her prayer. It was unbelievable. And that was it. That's called supernatural miracles for direction. In 1990, when we were already commuting on our way down here, we were living completely on faith. We had no income whatsoever for a full year. I'd given up all my other stuff that I'd been doing. And we had to trust the Lord. We were seriously behind. We had gotten just our phone cut off. Was the first thing. Those of you who heard the long story, I'm not going to go into it. But I was seeking the Lord. I didn't know what to do. Debts were starting to mount up, and things were getting ready to be cut off. And I was like in a frantic state because God was dealing with me. And suddenly, you know, I was waiting for this small check from a wedding that I had done that was going to cover the phone bill. It was like supposed to be like 100 and some odd bucks. It didn't come in on time, and the phone got cut off. I was really bummed out. And the following day, I called my wife because I was up at the seminary. And I said, "Did the check come in?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "How much?" And it wasn't enough to cover the phone bill. I said, "Well, let's thank the Lord anyway. I guess that's the way it's going to go." And she said, "But we got another letter from this guy." And she said, "A brother in this church that we go to, and it's a check for $3,000 for us that not only paid for every single bill that we had with a little bit left extra." And I called this brother, and I said, "This is incredible." I told him the testimony of how God had used him and everything else. And he said, "Jamie, I had no idea." He said, "God told me a week ago to send you this check." And he says, "I thought you were rich. I assumed you had no needs whatsoever," and everything, because we had told no one what we were doing. We're simply trusting the Lord for finances. God can provide supernaturally, as he did there. And then finally, in 1992, this past year, it's called God Can Use Miracles for a Witness. Those of you that went through the tremendous miracle story of how we got this building, and if you want to know it, we sell it in the bookstore back there after the service, Remarkable Miracles at Tikvat Israel Synagogue. And then the whole story of all the miracles. And then at the end, after it was all over, those of you who know, we had a Jewish realtor here who was participating, non-believer, who was the realtor over this building, who saw the miracles. And at the end of the whole thing, he wrote me a letter, and he said, "Jamie," he said, "I don't know what to say. This has been the most amazing experience of my life." He said, "It clearly is the case that there's been a supernatural involvement in the purchase of this building." It was incredible. It was a witness to a non-believer, the miracles of God. With that, I want those people, I want Maureen to come forward, and Matt Komenars, Chris Christenberry, Fran, I want you guys to come forward here, and I've had them write down their stuff. You can all just come forward up here in a line. Just stand right over here with me. I don't want to take any time doing this. And and I'm going to read Kathy Hoslocker. She's not here today, but I want to read what she sent me, and then I'm going to have each of them share the one that they sent to me. Give this to Chris. That as well. This is from Kathy Hoslocker. "Dear Jamie, there are two miracles that can be shared." This is the first one, and the one I'm going to read. "In 1985, God had called me to go back to college and to get a degree in elementary education. Thus I prayed, and God gave me a certain day to get off from work and to look for a place to live. Well, I took a friend with me, and we drove around Lynchburg. Nothing seemed suitable. Finally, it was close to 5 p.m. I had a throbbing headache, and my friend was anxious to get back to Charlottesville. I asked my friend, may I pray and look at one other place? She said, okay. I got out of my car and walked to the end of the street corner and stopped. As I prayed, I looked up and down Rivermont Avenue. I said, Lord, I know you told me this is the day I would find a place. You called me to go back to school. Your word says in Psalm 68:6 that you give me a home, that you give a home to the lonely. This is the only day I can get up here. You know my budget and needs. Then I heard the Lord speak to me quietly and guide my eyes to a house. There was no rent sign. I went up to this house. An old woman answered. She said she didn't have a place for me, but the lady next door did. I thanked her. Sure enough, the house next door had an attic apartment fully furnished for about the price I was asking. She asked how I knew about it because there was no sign. I told her God had sent me. She believed it. I stayed there for 2 years while in school. You see, God can provide a place for those in need. And now...
If I'd known I was going to have to read this, I would have been more grammatically correct. As I made a commitment to the Lord to begin tithing in March of 1991, I became more and more anxious as the month approached. I was driving one day to pick up a friend, a non-believer, and started to talk to the Lord in my car. I said, Lord, I'm willing to tithe, and I will do it, but I know I'm going to be penniless when I do, and I'll only have enough money to pay the mortgage and the tithe. I won't even be able to buy clothes anymore. When I got to my friend's house, she had a big leaf bag on the floor, pointed to it, and said, I'm getting rid of these clothes that I no longer fit. Would you like to have them? I knew the Lord was giving me a dramatic message about his provision for me. The next week, I was sitting on a broken chair in my bedroom and said to myself, I really need to get a new chair. This one is falling apart. That day at noon, I had to attend a meeting in Chester and was driving down I-95 in the rain and in the fast lane. Out of the corner of my eye, I saw a chair sitting upright in the shoulder of the right-hand lane. I immediately cut across the lanes and onto the shoulder, backed up, praying I wouldn't get hit as I was in a blind curve, and stopped where the chair was. A beautiful wooden chair, Windsor shape, was sitting on all four legs without so much as a scratch. Needless to say, I threw it in the back seat and brought it home. I had just given my first tithe to the church. Then I got a raise, and my mortgage was reduced. I was on a variable rate. And I had gotten back all of my tithe money plus an extra $90 without going into all the reasons why. My sister got married. I didn't have any money to get some finery for her wedding, so I looked in the thrift shop and I had found a beautiful silk dress for $7, but for some reason didn't get it, and I was really sorry that I hadn't purchased it, and I went back the next week and it was on sale for $4. So I got the silk dress and I said, Lord, now I need a pair of bone-colored shoes. So I went the next week to a consignment shop. I just walked right to the back where the shoes were, and I picked up a beautiful pair of bone shoes. They were almost new. I spent $5 on them, and the bottom, the price said $87. But my tithing story does go on and on. I have really been richly blessed. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. I just want to say, folks, that the Scripture says that seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things are going to be given to you as well, talking about food, shelter, clothing, and things of that nature. And these miracles, folks, see, God does miracles because He wants to show that He loves us and He meets our very needs, the things that mean most to us. When we obey Him, He does those things. Matt.
The Word says in Matthew 8, when Yeshua came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed Him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Him and said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Yeshua reached out His hand and touched the man. I am willing, He said. Be clean. Immediately He was cured of His leprosy. It is always the will of the Father and His Son, Yeshua the Messiah, that we be healed and cleansed. I was miraculously healed last October of an incurable virus called herpes. I had been afflicted with it just over 4 years ago because of sin in my life. This was before I submitted to the Lordship of the Messiah. Last October, just after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, I was praying and thanking God for where He had brought me over the past 4 years. I was just marveling at the holiness of God and how He had given me such a love for His holiness. God then put on my heart to emphasize to the teens who I was meeting that night that God calls us to holiness because He's holy. The topic was teen dating. Then I began to ask God when He was going to heal me of the herpes, since I had been believing for it more and more. I said that the only thing left was for me to go before the elders so that they would anoint me with oil and pray for me to be healed. I asked God to tell me when I was supposed to do that, and if he wanted me to do that. As I was thinking this, the phone rang. David Rutherford had called me. He hadn't called me before that day or since. David said he was testing the Spirit who had led him to call me. David asked if I was sick, and I said yes. After a brief discussion, I shared that I was afflicted with herpes. David said the Lord led him to call me and pray for me. I joyfully accepted. The Spirit of God gave David the words that touched my soul and spirit, speaking blessings of physical and spiritual healing over my life. I was immediately healed, and as I had been experiencing symptoms of the virus at the time of David's call. I have not had any recurrence of the illness since that day. I got off the phone overflowing with laughter, praise, and tears of joy as I danced before the Lord. God's miraculous healing in my life was spoken through the word of knowledge from David Rutherford. It confirmed to me in a very personal way that God was hearing my prayers just uttered and honored my trusting in Him alone. King David wrote in Psalms 31:6-7, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. David proclaims for all of us in Psalm 32, the Lord my God, I called to you for help, and he healed me, and you healed me. Praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah.
On a warm August night in 1990, I was called to assist a Richmond officer at the corner of Broad Street and North Harrison Street on a call of a large crowd with shots being fired. Upon arriving at the location, I exited my vehicle and immediately heard a number of gunshots. The street was very crowded with individuals who had exited a nightclub that caters to the African-American population. I began moving into the crowd to find the source of the gunfire and came upon a black male kneeling on the sidewalk beside a car. When I was about 4 to 6 feet from him, he rose to his feet, produced a .38 caliber pistol, aimed it at my stomach, and pulled the trigger. My department furnishes its police officers with ballistic vests, but I felt that to wear such a device, for me at least, was an affront to the power of Yahweh to protect me from harm. As a result, I do not wear any type of body armor and depend on God's provision for my safety, just as David did when he refused to wear Saul's armor against Goliath. As the subject was pulling the trigger, I could see the hammer moving back and then dropping. I quickly drew my service revolver to defend myself and immediately realized that it would be impossible to fire into the crowd without injuring or killing a bystander. Instead, I apprehended the subject, put him in custody, and recovered the weapon. Upon removing the bullet from the gun, I found that the firing pin had struck the primer of the bullet and had actually made an impression in the base of the bullet. A friend at Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, who is an expert in ballistics, advised me that there was no reason that the gun did not fire. Actually, I know differently. Yahweh honors obedience and guarantees that no weapon formed against you shall prosper.
Amen.
Actually, everybody here today is a part of our miracle. And I've got It's something that goes over a series of years. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the year and just basically the thing that happened. My husband and I were married in 1982 at a Southern Baptist church. We were both attending the Southern Baptist church. But in 1983, Joey, my youngest son, who was 12 at the time, he convinced me that he really, really wanted to have a bar mitzvah. And I had kind of wiped out all ideas of going to a conservative synagogue at the time, since I left one in not such a good manner a few years before. I had called Sid Roth to find the closest Messianic synagogue, which was in Virginia Beach, and that was Beth Messiah with Joe Rosenfarb, the Messianic rabbi there. And my husband and I had discussed it, and I started my weekly trek to Virginia Beach for Joey to study for his bar mitzvah. He became bar mitzvah in 1984, and Joe Rosenfarb agreed to supply this area with a speaker to help start this congregation on a one-time-a-month basis. And it started in Colonial Heights, Virginia, at an Assembly of God church. And shortly thereafter, Dan Juster had sent Jerry Miller down to speak three times a month, and another speaker came from Beth Messiah in Virginia Beach once a month, and we were having monthly meetings at our home for a little over a year. And that took us through 1985, and about 1986, my husband got the vision about this building. And I think most of the people here have heard that. But if not, Jamie has a book that covers it real well. After the vision, my husband and I decided that we would go come to the building and lay hands on the building. And we walked around it seven times, just like Joshua walked around the walls of Jericho. And we laid hands on the building, and we claimed it for God's use and purposes. Shortly thereafter, Satan tried to kill, steal, and destroy the both of us, and succeeded in removing us from the Messianic works for a period of over 3 years. After that, that same little short Jewish guy, Russell Rayner, came to our home and talked to us and asked us if we would consider getting the work started again. And Russell and ourselves worked for about a year in meeting at different places, ultimately at the Ramada Inn on Route 95. And we were praying that God would provide his man. And Jamie came as an answer to prayer. And Jamie and Stacy have carried out this ministry and have really brought God into this place tremendously. And the rest of the story is in the book that Jamie showed you. But we want to thank God absolutely from the bottom of our hearts that he has answered the prayer that we have had. And that was for a messianic work in the Richmond area, because believe me, it's hard to drive to Virginia Beach every week.
Amen.
What I've tried to do, there were other miracles that were sent to me as well. But I tried to give a variety of different kinds, because God cannot be limited. See, he's unlimited. He can meet any need of any sort, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, or it's mental, emotional, spiritual. It doesn't make any difference. God can do it. Now, the big question or questions that I have to ask you is, can these all be coincidences? Can they? Are they all lies? Are they the simplistic solutions of the deluded? Simply perceiving things this way because we want to? I don't think so. See, the scripture says these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out devils. They will speak in new tongues. They will handle snakes and take up poison, which will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You see, the biblical worldview includes miracles as the norm. It's not supposed to be the aberration, it's the norm. To have miracles in your midst, not necessarily every day you see this phenomenal thing, although God can do that. But to know that miracles are part of the life of the believer. It's part of the redemption process. to redeem people from human suffering. And it proves the biblical worldview. If I had been a lawyer today, a non-believing lawyer today, sitting and listening to this, I would have a hard time saying that it's not real. With all the variety, all the people, all the different occurrences unrelated to one another, all that, it would be difficult to disprove that God was not here and not involved. Are you convinced? Are you ready to surrender? Because if you have not surrendered to the Lord, there's some of you here, there may be some people here that don't even know the Lord. There may be some people here that do know the Lord who have not surrendered all. And there's only one way that you're going to experience this kind of miracle working God is if you come to the cross, okay, and lay down everything and say, Lord, it's between me and you. And I'm going to surrender all to you. I'm going to give it all up to follow you. Then you're going to see miracles. That's the way it happens. Okay? Maybe you believe all of that, but you need to see a miracle. You need to have a miracle in your own life. You may be suffering from something that God wants to provide. I believe that God is going to do miracles right here today. And so what I'm going to ask for is praise and worship, or Stacy, whoever's going to do it today, to begin, get ready. I'm not even going to close with the Aaronic benediction today, because I feel what I'm just simply going to say, we're going to close it at the end of the ministry time. In other words, I'm not going to have it at this point, but at the end.